Well, good afternoon. I've been saying good morning all afternoon, but if you're wondering what happened to the rotation and the other people, they're coming back. Next week, Taylor will teach. She just got in from Israel, so she was just came in under the wire, and she'll be back fresh with all kinds of inspiration from her 2 weeks there. And then Karen Search, of course, is continuing to write, and she'll be back to teach as well. You're going to have Jennifer Bardell teach some. I hope I'm not letting the cat out of the bag, Jennifer, but that way you're committed. I've made the announcement. So anyway, I have had so much fun and such an honor and privilege to bring God's word to y'all. And thank you for being so hospitable, so encouraging to me through this three-week stint that I've had. So you need to buckle up today because we're going to cover some territory, some really good news. We're going to go back and look at the story of the raising of Lazarus in John 11. You looked at it in day two and part of day three, but it's so packed with meaning, eternal life, good news, that I couldn't resist it. Recall that the Gospel of John records seven signs or miracles, and this is the seventh and the final one. You know, John wrote that Jesus performed many other signs. In fact, the world couldn't contain the books if they were all written, but he chose these seven. So they're so worthy of our time, and he chose them so that we might believe Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. And that's the emphasis of our present book, Believe in Me. So we're going to highlight what it means, what we can learn about believing Jesus from this story. And I've titled it, Do You Believe This? Because it was a question, you recall, Jesus asked Martha. And I think he asked us the same question today. So you know the story, right? Lazarus gets very sick. He has his two sisters taking care of them. They live in Bethany, and Jesus, unfortunately, is away on the other side of the Jordan, and so the sisters sent word for him to come. And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And he sent a messenger with that good word to Mary and Martha. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he dropped everything and rushed right over. Didn't fool y'all. No, but didn't you think that what he should have done? You're like, Jesus, get over there now. But he has reasons, doesn't he? And we're going to look at some of those. But, you know, the natural thing to do, of course, is to go. So what can we learn about this very curious decision that Jesus makes to wait? Now, first, John, the author, is so careful to point out how much Jesus loved these three, right? He listed them all individually. The one you love, the sick, he loved this one, he loved that one. And then verse 6 starts with so, which is a connecting word. It means therefore. It's like the author is saying, because he loved them so much, he waited. And that seems odd to us, but so applicable, because there are times we need to know that, right? No matter our circumstances, no matter our grieving, no matter our suffering, we can always, always, always believe that Jesus loves us. And that's not easy to do sometimes. It's sometimes easier to doubt when you're waiting on God to do something, when you need a miracle, especially one you've seen him do for others, like Mary and Martha had seen Jesus heal so many times. And sometimes in that struggle, we start to think, well, he's not coming through for me because maybe I'm not good enough. or maybe this is punishment for some past sin, or maybe I'm just not on the radar of God. Yet, we learn from this story that what we see around us is not the full story. So do we ever consider that Jesus could be late because of his love? Or that sometimes his love is proven in what he chooses not to do? You remember that Garth Brooks song, "Thank God for Unanswered Prayers"? I used to think of all those past boyfriends when I'd hear that song. Praise God. Unanswered prayers, right? Well, what might appear to be unloving to us at the time may be God's greatest kindness in the long run, when we ultimately see the greatest glory displayed, because he has purposes, eternal purposes, we can't even fathom. And as we learn how to believe God in the valleys of life, our faith must be in who he is, not in what we want him to do. I had a friend come over to my house one time just boo-hooing in despair because she said, "God doesn't love me." I said, "What makes you think that?" And he goes, "Well, I told him if he loved me to please make it rain. And it didn't rain." And that sounds silly to us, right? But sometimes don't we test him in similar ways? "You'll do this. I'll know you love me." But one thing you always can know 100%, his love for you is unchanging. It's unparalleled. It's unconditional. And it's unfailing. Do you believe this? Down to the marrow of your bone, do you believe it? Number two, he also wants us to believe in his timing, to believe that he's always working, even when we fail to see the results that we desire. There's a Lisa Turkhurst quote that came up that said, "God's way is the right way, no matter how confusing it gets along the way. And his time is the right time, no matter how untimely." I mean, it's hard to say quickly, but she makes a point, does she not? I think Mary and Martha would amen that untimeliness when their brother died. So why did Jesus wait? We know it wasn't because he didn't care about their heartache, that he didn't want to be there with them, that he was afraid the Jews would kill him, because we learned about that in the earlier time in the story. But because we know the end of the story, we can pull from the story these reasons why he delayed. Number one, he had a greater miracle, didn't he? Number two, he had a greater revelation of himself. He had life after death to demonstrate. He had people to bring into the faith. He had his glory to display. He had a way to prepare his followers for his own death. He had some really good reasons to delay. So when you are struggling and waiting and not knowing what is God up to, rather than asking, "Why is this happening to me?" we should ask, "What do you want me to learn during this? Why do you delay?" Because he has reasons. He makes much of our waiting. He makes much of our suffering. It's always about greater glory. Glory for others, glory for you, glory for himself. Do you believe this? 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." So we don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Good word to remember. So let's read on in our story. Jesus does eventually go, and he finds out that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And when Martha heard it was Jesus was coming. She ran out to meet him and said, "Lord, if only you would have been here, my brother would not have died." We stop there to remember both sisters said the same thing, didn't they? My sister and I would do that a lot. It's like they've been talking all the way through. If only he'd be here. If only he'd get here. If only we could do a whole message on if onlys. In day 5 in your homework, maybe you got that far, you had a way to express your if onlys on paper to the Lord. And I hope you did that. It's really healing. Well, you remember Jesus had sent this word to them that this sickness would not end in death. So they had a promise. They had his word. And yet Lazarus died. What do you think they were thinking when that happened? What would you have thought? Maybe they thought Jesus had failed them, that his word couldn't be trusted, that it was somehow too difficult. Well, 3 is, do you believe that his promises are unfailing? Surely Mary and Martha knew Lazarus could have been healed when Jesus first got the word. Remember, Jesus healed the centurion's servant from afar. I wonder why they didn't ask him to do that. They also had to know that Jesus had raised people from the dead, right? So when he appeared, why didn't Martha run to him and go, "Jesus, so glad you're here. Would you raise my brother, the one whom you love, from the dead?" I wonder why they didn't lay claim to those things. Maybe it was because he was 4 days dead. You see, back in that time, there was this prevailing belief or superstition that the spirit of a person remained hovering over the body for 3 days before permanently leaving the tomb. It's not true, but some mystics taught it. 2 times prior that Jesus had raised someone from the dead, remember, one was Jairus' daughter, and she had just died. And then the other was the son of the widowed woman, and he was still in the casket on the way to be buried. He would have died that day, maybe the day before, but not 3 days. That's when the body begins to decompose. So maybe they thought it was too great of a miracle to ask for, even for the Son of God. Have you ever thought that? No one had ever been raised after 3 days, and this was the 4th. Ben Witherington writes this: even Jews who believed in the positive concept of an afterlife by means of resurrection, like Martha, also believed the spirit of the deceased person left the corpse by the 4th day. So in view of those present when Jesus arrived, Lazarus was past hope or help even from Jesus, because decay and rot had set in. So undoubtedly, Jesus was waiting for the 4th day to end any argument that the skeptics could have said that, well, Lazarus was just in limbo. He wasn't really thoroughly dead. Jesus's delay would also result in this great miracle that had never been seen before, and it proved to them and to all of us today, it does not matter how long a body is in the grave, whether it's 4 days or 2,000 years. It doesn't matter how long the ashes are spread across the ground or in the river. It does not matter to God, because he is the God who gives life to the dead, calls into existence things that do not exist, and there is nothing impossible for God. Do you believe this? Well, I think Martha was onto something, because she responded to him and said, "I know even now God will give you whatever you ask." It's a great statement of faith, because it's like she's saying, "I don't know what you can do, Jesus, but I hope you have something." Jesus responded and said, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Martha interprets this to mean that her brother would rise on the last day in the context of her Jewish beliefs. And it'd be nice if we could hear the tone of voice, right? Was it like, I know, he'll rise on the last day, but I want him here now. I want him here now, Jesus. Or was it like, I know he will rise on the last day. Do you have something more? More for me? Well, we learned how in the first century, the Jewish beliefs were about the afterlife were all over the page. They were very diverse. Remember, the Pharisees believed in the bodily resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, however, denied the resurrection of the dead, and some even denied the immortality of the soul. They believed both the soul and body died. That's why they were sad, you see, right? See, nobody here's heard that. I grew up in church hearing that. The Essenes, they believed the soul was immortal and existed independently of the body, like the Platonic ideas. The Greek culture around them believed that. But Scripture supports Martha's belief. We see it in Daniel 12. He's speaking of a time at the end, a time of great distress, and then multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Other prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, they wrote of the time of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus spoke about this day. He did it in a greater context in John chapter 5, but he did confirm that a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those that have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Paul spoke of it later when he was given testimony that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. So Martha's confession about the resurrection on the last day was true, but it falls short of the fullness of eternal life that Jesus had to share with her. So number four, believing means always being willing to learn, to grow, to allow God's word to expand your current understanding, because he has more to teach all of us. Jesus had told his disciples earlier, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you could believe, that you may believe. He had repeatedly told his disciples about his upcoming death, hadn't he? And they still didn't get it. Their preconceived ideas about Messiah stubbornly persisted, and they wouldn't allow for such a thing. And here Jesus is still trying to prepare them to open their hearts to the truth, their eyes to see what was possible. Think of the hope they could have clung to. Upon Jesus' burial, they would remember that stone that was rolled away at Lazarus' tomb and how Lazarus walked out. They'd remembered that. If they'd seen that, maybe in the darkness of Friday and Saturday, they would have believed Sunday was coming. Do you have a preconceived or predetermined idea about what Messiah, what the end times, whatever is supposed to be that prevents you from the hope that Jesus died to give you? As we walk with God, he's always going to desire to take our faith to a higher level. I mean, he's inexhaustible after all, right? We can never plumb the depths of him or of his word. And he's a God who goes to great lengths to reveal himself to us progressively, his ways to us. And we're to build upon what he reveals to us. Take what he's shown us yesterday and apply it to today and tomorrow. You remember when the disciples were on the sea and the storm rose and Jesus came walking to them on the water and he stilled the wind, and it says they freaked out. And Jesus said to them, did you not learn the lesson of the loaves and the fishes? And you're like, what does that have to do with this, right? But that's how God builds upon what we learn over here about who he is and what he can do. We are to factor Jesus into every aspect of our lives. That's called building upon what he's taught us in the past and learning from him as we navigate this life. And Martha, she seems willing to learn. She after she said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, I don't think Martha understood it all in that moment, but she wasn't going to argue with him, was she? She just said, yes, yes, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So what was Jesus wanting Martha to believe? What more did she need to know? Well, for one thing, she needed Jesus to reveal that he was not just a mediator of a future event. This resurrection of the dead, as huge as that is, there was more. Jesus standing right there before her was the immediate source of life and resurrection. So, number five, do you believe? And what do you believe about Jesus as the resurrection and the life? I've taught on heaven for the past 20 years, and it's been my greatest privilege to spread such good news. But I find that, like Martha, many have incomplete understanding of the full hope of eternal life. And it's true, though none of us can fully comprehend its scope, its grandeur, there'll always be a mystery, right? Always. But there is much confusion as well as sincere debate over two points of eternal life, one being our immediate entrance into heaven, and the other being the eventual physical resurrection. And I think part of the confusion arises from the biblical use of two words, sleep and resurrection itself. Sleep is a metaphor for the death of the body. It's not referring to the soul or the spirit, just the body. You remember Jesus said this about Lazarus. He said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go there and wake him up. We see this word used in the New Testament as well of believers who have died. And it's so important to clarify, it is referring only to the body, not to the whole person. Some have taken this word sleep to mean that both the body and the soul or spirit sleeps until this great resurrection at the end of time. And it steals so much hope, so much comfort, and it doesn't line up with Scripture. Most important thing, the word resurrection, it's similarly misunderstood. It means literally to stand to the feet again. Resurrection means becoming physically, bodily alive again after death. Randy Alcorn, who wrote the Bible on heaven, called Heaven, his books, he writes this, of Americans who believe in the resurrection of the dead, 2/3 believe that they will not have bodies after the resurrection. And he said, but this is self-contradictory. Resurrection means we will have bodies. If we didn't have bodies, we would not be resurrected. If you've grown up with the Apostles' Creed and you repeat it, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, that's what you're talking about. Many have said that and think it just means going to heaven when you die. But it's not. It's more. And I think a timeline will help us put it together. One concept that's often missed is that although Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, God is never changing, heaven itself, the place we go to when we die, does change. And it's easiest to think about it in terms of his first and second coming, because if anything could shake up heaven, right? It'd be God coming to earth. So think of it in terms of those two comings. In the Old Testament days, scriptures say when a believer died, they were gathered to their fathers. And some held that the righteous, that those that were looking forward to Messiah who believed in God, they would go to a place of rest. And Jesus confirmed this when he taught about Lazarus, a different Lazarus, it's confusing, Lazarus the poor man and the rich man in Luke 16, if you want to read about it. And he called this place that they went, a place of rest after they died, Abraham's side or a bosom. And we're going to use that term as sort of this holding tank of all these saints before Jesus' first coming who were waiting on their Messiah to come. Because you see, they believed like Martha did, that when Messiah came, he would set up his kingdom upon the earth. Remember all those prophets wrote about how the lamb would lay down with the lion, you know, all the beauty of this messianic kingdom. And the dead would come alive at this general corporate resurrection, and they'd all live in the kingdom, happily ever after, with King Jesus on the throne. But what the Jews did not understand is that there would be two comings of Messiah. Before his kingdom on earth could be established, he had to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. So his first work when he came the first time was important. He went to the cross, right? He forgave all sin, right? He revealed the Father to the people. He destroyed the works of Satan. On and on you could talk, but the one thing he did we don't talk about a whole lot at Easter is that he opened up heaven. He opened up the way to the Father. He told us, no one can go to the Father except through me. And he also said, John 3:13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, Jesus. So those in Abraham's side had not been released into heaven because the Old Testament sacrificial system of the blood of bulls and goats could not open up the way to the Father. Only the blood of Jesus could do that. So when Jesus arose and ascended and opened up heaven, that veil ripped, remember? And access was given to the presence of God. Those in Abraham's side get this upgrade. And they're immediately in presence with Jesus, in the presence of the Father, and all of us who die between Jesus' first coming and his second, the same happens for us. We go immediately into the presence of God where Jesus is seated at the right hand. Paul taught repeatedly, absent from the body that's sleeping, present with the Lord immediately upon our death. Our bodies do sleep, whatever form they're in, bones, ashes, whatever. But those who are in the present heaven have been given some kind of intermediate body. Sounds confusing, but Paul lays it out pretty good for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says God is able to give a body as suited for the environment. So you see, the environment of the present heaven can't take this body here, this earthly flesh and blood. So he gives us a body for this heaven that we go to immediately upon our death. And you see glimpses of it throughout Scripture, especially in Revelation. You see behind the veil, before Jesus returns, people all over heaven, a multitude no one can count, and they look like people, right? They're from every tribe and language, and they're worshiping, and they're praying, and they're waving their lulavs before the throne of God, and they're partying, and they're banqueting, they're eating. Yes, right? They have bodies. They're not disembodied spirits like movies like to portray. They are alive, and they're well. In heaven. When I first began teaching on heaven and what happens when we die, one woman present. I knew her. Her son had died when he was in the sixth grade of a car crash. He was in my daughter's class. And it had been about 12 years earlier, and she came up to me afterwards, just tears streaming. And she said, "Do you mean to tell me that my Jimmy is with Jesus?" I was like, "Yes, yes, all this time." She said, "He's been with Jesus? I thought he was in limbo somewhere." And she had been taught this soul sleep thing, and she didn't realize that the moment his eyes shut on earth, his eyes opened in glory. And she told me, she goes, "I'm going home right now. I'm going to wake up my daughter and tell her that her brother is with Jesus." And knowing these things, it makes a difference. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have this solid hope. He is the God of the living. Do you believe this? But there is more to come, right? It seems like there shouldn't need to be more, right? Seems pretty good. But the present heaven in blue is not our final dwelling place, because our former earthly bodies indeed will be resurrected on the last day in the twinkling of an eye at the sound of a trumpet. Yeah! Amen. Gave me chills. We will have incorruptible, immortal, glorified bodies. Why? Why, if we have a perfectly great place to be right now with bodies and everything, would God resurrect these earthly bodies? Well, because he's resurrecting the earth. That's going to be our final dwelling place, a new earth. God's sovereign plan for the ages is not a failed experiment. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that the resurrection of the body declares that God will make good and bring to perfection the human project he began in the Garden of Eden. He loves our physical selves, just like you love the body of that darling child you birthed, or that special person in your life. God doesn't discard what he's created. He loves us. He made this earth to dwell with us. And he's not letting Satan spoil his plan. Our bodies are not just shells for a spirit to inhabit. They are good and essential. And likewise, the earth is not a second-rate location for us to be delivered from. Rather, this earth was handmade by God, and it was made for us. And it is his choice of the original home of man and the ultimate dwelling place. Is that good news to you? God will do for the whole cosmos what he did for Jesus at Easter. It's all over Scripture. But one place I particularly like is Romans 8, 19 through 22. It says, "For the creation is eagerly waiting with anticipation for God's sons," that's you and me, "to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility," and they're going to be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. The whole creation is groaning together for this coming of Jesus. Wow, what a picture. We will live on a resurrected planet Earth. And the beauty of it, you think it's beautiful now? Go read Revelation 21 and 22. It will be unfathomable. Well, we got to move on in our story because we got to hear from Mary. But do you believe that you will inhabit the earth with an indestructible, perfect body, by the way, with fellow believers, loved ones, God himself walking with you in the cool of the evening? For now, if I've raised more questions than I answered, I totally get it. It's a lot if you haven't heard this before. But call me, take me to coffee, and I'll confuse you further, but I... promise to try because it's such good word, particularly when we're grieving the loss of a loved one. So when Mary reached the place where Jesus and saw him, she fell at his feet. Of course she did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you lain him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now there's much theological discussion about this shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. Of course there is. Everybody has an opinion of it. But surely he wept with compassion for what Mary was feeling, for what the other mourners were feeling. He weeps with us as well. Surely he was weeping because of the pain death caused. Obviously, he went to the cross to defeat death. Yes, but also, this word is so interesting here. Deeply moved in spirit, it goes beyond tears of sorrow. It means a sense of anger, even outrage, indignation. It's used to describe the angry snorting of a horse before it rears or charges. So, what was he angry, indignant at? Oh, surely, again, the pain that death causes. Billy Graham said Jesus wept because he had to pull Lazarus out of heaven back to the earth, and I will not argue with Billy Graham on that point. But seeing this used twice in this one passage, it has to apply in some means to the lack of faith that was being demonstrated there, that they thought he was somehow impotent in this moment. You remember Jesus got angry over the lack of faith of the disciples time and again, the lack of faith among his own people that he came to save. He asked the heartbreaking question, when the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on earth? In the days ahead, we'll see how Jesus wept when he approached Jerusalem, saying, if you, even you, had known this day that would bring you peace, but you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You can hear frustration in his words to Martha when he says to move the stone, and she talks about the stench. And he says to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then he prays out loud for the benefit of everybody standing there. Why? So that they may believe that God sent him. Unbelief grieves God. You see it all the way through Scripture. And the greatest way we please him is through our faith in him, through believing him. Point six, your faith pleases God. Do you believe this? Scripture says without faith, it's impossible to please him. Two times in Scripture, Jesus was said to have marveled, to have been amazed by a person. What was it about? One was about his faith, the centurion. Remember, he marveled over his faith. The other was over the lack of faith by his own hometown people. Long ago, someone said to me, I would rather err on the side of too much faith than too little. Do you want to be one who Jesus marvels at because of your faith? Well, our story ends, as you know, with Jesus crying out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I've been to the place where they believe he was buried, the tomb, and it's down all these stairways, about three stories down. And I'm just picturing these people outside after he says this, just waiting. I'm waiting. And finally, this man bound in cloths, you know, comes forth. It's been said that if Jesus hadn't called Lazarus out by name, that every grave would have emptied. That would have been the sight. He said, take off the grave clothes, let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary saw what Jesus did, believed in him. Well, hallelujah, right? What does it take for us to believe him? Well, some went and tattled right away to the Pharisees. And you know where that went. The Sanhedrin, with that information, began to plot to take his life, and it would not be long. This monumental event is a foreshadowing of Jesus' own resurrection. Jesus, too, would walk out of the grave, but he would not be bound in grave clothes. And Lazarus would go on to die again, right? But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He came forth in a glorified state. And so will all of us who believe in his name. Scripture tells us the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if he is living in you, he will also raise your mortal bodies as well. The Son of God has promised, the one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Oh Lord, what do we say after such words, after such a question? We want to be those of great faith. We ask you today to move in our hearts, especially among those of us who are grieving today. We would have this great faith in what's to come, that we will not die. Our loved ones do not die, but they go immediately into your presence. And then one day, Lord, we will all be together on a glorified earth. Oh, we thank you. What a work Jesus did on the cross. We praise you for it this day. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.